Well, we're starting a series on women in the Bible because women are important. So we're glad you're here tonight, regardless of your gender. But God has a place in His program for all of God's people. And we're going to start in the book of Genesis. That's a good place to start. And tonight we're looking at chapter 24. I'm going to be reading quite an extensive portion of that chapter. If you have your Bibles, it would be beneficial to open it and look. But if you don't, we do have the verses on the screen behind me. Genesis chapter 24. Abraham was now very old, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the senior servant of his household, the one who was in charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I am living, but will go to my country and to my relatives and get a wife there for my son Isaac." And the servant asked him, "What if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country that you came from?" "Make sure that you do not take my son back there," Abraham said. "The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on earth, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore an oath to him concerning the matter. Then the servant left, taking with him 10 of his master's camels loaded with all kinds of good things from his master. And he set out for Aram-Naharaim, and he made his way to the town of Nahor. He had the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was towards evening, the time when the women go out to draw water. And then he prayed, "Lord, God of my master Abraham, make me successful today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside this spring, and the daughters of the town people are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a young woman, 'Please let down your jar so that I can have a drink,' and she says, 'Drink, and I'll water your camels too,' let her be the one that you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." Before he had even finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. The woman was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever slept with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. The servant hurried to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water from your jar." "Drink, my lord," she said. And quickly she lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. After she had given him a drink, she said, "I'll draw water for your camels too, until they have had enough to drink." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw more water, and drew enough for all his camels. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring weighing a bekah, and 2 gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels. And then he asked, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" And she answered him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son that Milcah bore to Nahor." And she added, "We have plenty of straw and fodder, as well as a room for you to spend the night." And then the man bowed down and worshiped the Lord, saying, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives." Well, it's a story that you're probably somewhat familiar with already, but there are some wonderful truths for us in this story from the Word of God. We all kind of enjoy a love story. Some people really love love stories. There have been hundreds of films and thousands of books written on this theme. But our story tonight sounds a little bit like a soap opera, a little bit like Days of Our Lives. Is that still playing? I don't know. Because there's some good and there's some not so good in our story. Our story begins well. Actually, I guess we could say it begins at a well, because that's where Rebecca was when Abraham's servant meets her. But already I'm a little bit ahead of myself, so let me just back up a little bit and give you an overview, a panoptic view of the book of Genesis, because some have suggested that the main characters in the book of Genesis are a portrayal of the different steps of our Christian journey. For example, the first person we meet in the book of Genesis is Abraham. Now, he is symbolic of beginning. Everything has had a beginning. Well, except God, of course. But then the next person we meet in the book of Genesis that's kind of significant is Enoch. Enoch walked with God. In some ways, Enoch portrays to us the fact that we have to make a decision to approach the Lord. That first step requires a decision that we will step out. And Enoch decided that he would step out towards God and that he would walk with God. The next person we meet of significance in the book of Genesis is Noah. Noah, as you probably know, was saved from the flood. And Noah is a symbol, a picture, a representative of our salvation. Because just as the ark saved him from the flood, so Jesus is our ark of safety, and he saves us from our sins, and he saves us from the judgment of God. After Noah, the next person we meet of significance is Abraham. Abraham is known as the father of faith. Everything that he did was done by faith. By faith, he left his home and ventured into a land that he did not know. By faith, he had a son called Isaac. He's the father of the faithful. And we know that a very important part of our Christian walk is the walk of faith. We step out believing God. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is found in Romans chapter 4 that speaks about the faith of Abraham. It says this, without wavering in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. That probably would do it, all right. And that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief. I really like that phrase. He did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strong in his faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he had the power to perform. He had the power to perform what he had promised. What a great verse. And our life needs to be a walk of faith as well. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Many of you would know this verse. For without faith, it is impossible to please God, because those who come to God must believe that he exists, that he is, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. Well, after Abraham, in the book of Genesis, we meet Isaac. And he will be a little bit of our subject this evening. Isaac was the son of Abraham. In fact, that was his claim to fame. He's known throughout the Bible as the son of Abraham. And he speaks to us of the fact that we are the children of God. We have been born into his eternal family through the new birth. And we are adopted into the sonship of his holy family. We are the sons of God. Then we come to Jacob. We'll be talking about him a little bit more next week. But Jacob symbolizes works. Poor Jacob. Everything he did, he had to work for. Even his wife, as we'll find out next week, he worked for 7 years, and then he had to work another 7 years. I'm sure Rachel was worth it, but he had to work even for his wife. Now, here's the point. We are sons before we are servants. We should all be the servants of the Most High God, but our service for God grows out of our relationship with God. We are sons before we are servants. We do not work ourselves into relationship. We work ourselves out of, because we have a relationship. We serve because we are sons. We are not sons because we serve. That was a problem, for example, that I think the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son struggled with. You see, when it came to his relationship with his dad, he said, "Dad, you are a hard taskmaster, and I have worked for you day and night. I have sweated for you." But he didn't talk about the relationship. He saw his dad more as a taskmaster than as a father. And my point tonight is we have to establish the relationship with God, and out of that comes our desire to serve him. The book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul in chapter 2 says, we have to work out our salvation. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good purpose. We can't work out what God has not worked in. And so we have to allow the Holy Spirit to work into our lives his will. And out of that, then we work to serve the Lord. I believe that there are a number of Christians who are still living in a degree of bondage because they do not realize that we are sons before we are servants. The final figure of Genesis is Joseph. Joseph is one of my Bible heroes. But poor Joseph, he had a hard time. He was sold into slavery by his brothers. And then he's falsely accused in Egypt. And so he goes from the pit to the prison. But here's the good news. He goes from the prison to the palace. You see, he is a picture of suffering and glorification. And the Bible says that in this world we will have struggles. Jesus in John chapter 16, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans says, the glory that's going to be revealed in us is not even worthy, or the suffering that we're having presently is not even worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us one day. You see, Joseph is a picture of the Christian who's going through difficulty, but will one day be glorified. Okay, well, maybe we should get back to our story about Abraham's son. He even gets his wife because he's the son of Abraham. He doesn't even get to choose his own bride. Abraham does that on his behalf. And so we're going to look first of all this evening at the diligent bride. In Genesis chapter 24, it begins with this fact. Abraham was getting old. He was about about 120 years at the time. No, 140 years old at the time. He was getting old. Folks, it happens. The King James Version says he was stricken with old age. But I actually prefer the New International Version that says he advanced into old age. Now, sometimes we might feel like old age, we have been stricken. But the fact is, he advanced into old age. In chapter 23 of Genesis, we read about the death of Sarah. Perhaps that was a reminder to Abraham that he, like all people, was mortal, that life comes eventually to an end for everyone. And because of that, perhaps he felt the urgent need to transfer to his son some of the responsibility and the blessing to prepare his son for the plan of God. Now, it says in Genesis 24:1 that God had richly blessed Abraham. Part of that blessing was he blessed Abraham with riches. He was a very wealthy man. Financially, he was well established. He was secure. But there was a part of the promise yet to come, and even a more important part of the promise. And that was the promise of blessing, that the promise was not only to Abraham, but also to his seed. This time, as I mentioned, Abraham was about 140 years old, and you say, that sounds quite old. His son Isaac was 40 years old. So I guess it's time to get on with this marriage plan. From our distance, looking back at this chapter of the Bible, we can see how obedience to God can actually change the course of human history, because the obedience of his son brought about the fulfillment of God's plan. It also assures us that Proverbs chapter 3, verse 6 is true, that if in all of our ways we will acknowledge him, if we will acknowledge God, then he will direct our paths. And we will see that on several occasions, this servant of Abraham stops and gives praise to God because he realizes that even though he's doing the will of Abraham, behind the scenes, an invisible God is at work. In verse 2, we meet this chief servant. He was perhaps one of the most attractive minor players in the scripture. And I want you to kind of take note of his characteristics tonight, because in a few minutes I'm going to tell you who this servant represents. Well, of course, it could represent us, but he was responsible. He was in charge of the whole house. The Bible says Abraham had put him in charge of everything he had, just like Joseph in Egypt, when Potiphar put him in charge of everything, because they were responsible, careful people. He was quick, and he had good common sense, a person of piety, of faith and faithfulness. We see his devotion to his master Abraham, and also his dedication to the mission that Abraham gave him, his commitment to complete the task. We're going to see that as we go through the stories. God delights in servants like this, and we too can be like that. It's interesting to notice that not one time in the Genesis chapter 24 is this servant mentioned by name. We don't know what his name was. Now, some people believe that it was Eliezer, who is mentioned in Genesis chapter 15 as a faithful servant of Abraham, but we don't know. This is actually 50 years later. So the question could be asked, is he still a servant after 50 years? And well, if Abraham's 140, I guess it's possible. And so even though we don't know his name, I'm going to call him Eliezer tonight. I hope you'll excuse me for doing that. It's easier to say the servant of Abraham every time. But you see, the important thing isn't what his name was. The important thing is the work that he had been given to do. His mission was more significant than he was. And like John the Baptist in the New Testament, he had to kind of say, I must decrease so that the plan of Abraham and the purpose of God can increase. Who I am is not significant. The work, the mission I have is more important. So Abraham says to him, I want you to make a promise. Put your hand here under my thigh. Now, that's kind of awkward, isn't it? A little bit personal. Put your hand here under the thigh and make a promise. But it reminds us of how serious this promise was in the mind of Abraham. So he says, I want you to go and get a wife for my son, but not here in Canaan. Even though God gave me this land, these people are not believers. I do not want you to take a wife for my son from the unbelievers. Centuries after this, probably maybe 600 years later, God would give Moses this command. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, God says, do not marry with these people, for they will turn you away from following me to serve other gods. Centuries after that, Solomon received that same admonition, but in 1 Kings chapter 11 it says, but nevertheless, even though he had the word of God, nevertheless, Solomon took 700 wives and 300 concubines. I kind of like the way the Sunday school child told it. I don't know how old they were, Pastor Nicole, but they were kids, and the teacher said, tell me something about Solomon. And the little girl said, well, he had 700 wives and 300 porcupines. Well, in some ways, they turned out to be porcupines, rather prickly for the career of Solomon. But the Bible is clear. See, centuries after that, The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and chapter 7 says, if a lady's husband dies, she is free to remarry. But here are the words of Paul, but he must belong to the Lord. Seems pretty clear, doesn't it? You can remarry, but marry someone who belongs to the Lord. And he repeats it in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship does righteousness have with wickedness? And what communion is there between light and darkness? So Abraham makes his servant promise two things. Number one, go to my relatives and find a wife for him there. Do not find a wife here in Canaan. And the second thing is, do not take my son back there. This is the land that God has promised. This is where we're supposed to dwell. Don't take my son back to where he might be in his former existence. I think this is a problem with some people who begin to follow Jesus, is that they go back to the land where they were before they knew the Lord's promise. They fail to continue in the land of promise. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 15 and 16 says, people of faith are not thinking about the land that they left. Instead, they are longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Do not take a wife from here, but do not take my son back there. Well, he promises on the oath that this is what he will do. And so in verse 10 of chapter 24 that we read, says he took 10 camels. Now, camels were kind of the Rolls Royces of desert travel. They had an extra covering on their eyes to keep out the sand. They had big, flat, wide feet to walk on sandy soil. They also could travel long distances without drinking water. But they were also an indication of Abraham's wealth. To have a camel was kind of a prestigious thing. Abraham had lots of them. He sent 10 of them with Elimelech. Now, maybe he needed 10 camels to carry all of the gifts that Abraham wanted to give to the bride. Maybe he had to have 10 camels to carry the bride's wardrobe back to Canaan. I don't know if she was Imelda Marcos or Tammy Faye Baker, but anyway, he had 10 camels. He was prepared for anything. Oh, so he arrives at Nahor. We don't know if Nahor was actually the name of the town or if it really was the town where Nahor lived, but it doesn't matter. He arrives at the scene and he prays. We'll actually see that three times in this chapter, this servant prays. He is a man who seeks the mind of the Lord. He seeks direction from God. And this is his prayer. Please give me success and be kind to my master Abraham. Whenever Eliezer, or this servant, prays, he prays first of all for God's glory, then he prays for Abraham's good, and then finally he prays for his personal success in this mission. Now he asked for a sign, and he said, let it be a young lady who comes out in the evening hour, because that's the time they normally go to the well to draw water, and let her say to me, I will give you a drink. Well, that was pretty ordinary. Nothing really extraordinary about that, because that was a courtesy. It was a common custom of the time to give a stranger or a traveler a drink. Here's the clincher. And have her say that she'll draw water for the camels too. Now, there's 10 camels. Camels can drink up to 25 gallons each. So we're looking here at about 200 to 250 gallons. Now, I don't know if you notice it or not, but it does say in our text that Rebecca, when she comes out, she goes down to the spring. This is not a well with a bucket and a rope and a pulley. This is a spring that you have to walk down to. When we were in Israel, we were in a place called Megiddo in northern Israel, actually is the site of some of Solomon's saved stables, and they had opened one of the wells, the springs in that area. We walked down, I would say, close to 100 feet. And the well, the spring sometimes could be that far down. So here's Rebecca with a 3-gallon jug on her shoulder, going to feed 10 camels, 250 gallons from a spring that's 100 feet underground. I don't know if it was quite that far. All I'm saying is that this is a lot of work. This is not an easy task. So in verse 11, here comes the test. Give me a little drink. And one translation says, could you give me just a sip of water? Well, that's not too bad. She passes the test. But part B is the real challenge. Verse 19, though she passes the test, she walks down to the spring. She makes probably 60 or 70 trips down to the well, the water, and brings it back for the camels. Now, our verse text says in verse 21, the whole time Elimelech is watching this very carefully. And he's wondering, I wonder if this is the one. Was this the girl? Is this the answer? She passed the diligence test, but there's one more part of the equation. Is she a part of Abraham's family? Does she pass the pedigree test? Well, in verse 24, she gives her answer. I am the daughter of Bethuel, who is the son of Nahor, who was the brother of Abraham. Her grandfather was Abraham's brother. Yes, she meets all of the requirements, and Eliezer praises the Lord. God first, Abraham next, and then his mission. And so at this point in time, the camels were satisfied, and so was Eliezer. Success tends to inflate the ego of the natural person. And the person who has great success in life is tempted sometimes to say, look what I have done. Look what I have accomplished. I'm pretty wonderful, actually. But the person who knows the Lord is humbled by success and says, look what the Lord has done. Look what God has accomplished through me. So Eliezer recognizes that even though he's the active player in this story, God is actually the one who is moving behind the scenes. In verse 23, Eliezer makes a rather brazen request. He said, could we come and stay with you tonight? Now, we in our culture would probably find that a little bit forward. Could I come and stay at your house tonight? But in that time and in that culture, when they didn't have any Holiday Inns and they didn't have any Motel Sixes, this was the way travelers were accommodated. It was not unusual for them to stay and in homes and demand or request the hospitality of homes. So Rebecca runs off to talk to her mother. She has a brother called Laban. We're going to meet him a little bit tonight, and we'll meet him again next week. Laban, when he sees, here's the story, he seems just a little bit too eager, just a little bit too anxious. He runs out to see who this stranger is. And it's not without significance that Eliezer had given Rebecca a nose ring. And you hear, here you thought that that didn't happen till the 21st century. And they were doing it way back 2,000 years before Jesus. So, Wesley, get that nose ring out. You just say, well, that's what, actually, it was Rebecca. It was a girl, so I don't know if that made a difference or not. But it weighed a becca, which is about a fifth of an ounce of gold. You say it was a becca for Rebecca. But he didn't just give her the nose ring. He also gave her some bracelets, which were about a quarter of a pound of pure gold. In that day, that would have been about the equivalent of 1 year's salary. When Laban sees the bracelets, he's very eager and anxious to meet the donor, the one who gave this gift. And so he rushes out. And if you read the text again, you say, you blessed of God, you wonderful people. Next week, we'll see a little bit more of Laban's character. But his name means white. but his motives weren't always pure white. But our story is not about Laban, so we'll leave him a little bit. But in verse 32, after the text that we read tonight, they sit down for a nice, quiet meal. It's a social thing, but Eliezer isn't happy to eat his steak until he has accomplished his mission, till he's fulfilled his purpose. So he stops them, and he says, before we eat, I need to know whether you're open to my suggestion or not. Verses 30, let me just, before I go on to say what Eliezer's story, that I wonder sometimes if we allow things to divert us from our primary purpose, from our primary mission, from the goal that should be in front of us. Eliezer would not be distracted. He said, I am here for this primary purpose, and I have to deal with that before we get sidetracked by anything else. Well, verses 34 to 49, he tells his story. He tells it clearly, transparently. He gets right to the point. His heart is in it. He's sincere. He's honest. And in verse 49, he concludes his story. He said, this is what happened. I came with the camels. My master sent me here on this mission to get a son, a bride for his son. Now I need to know, is the answer yes or is the answer no? Is it a go or is it a no-show? Well, in verse 50, they answer, what can we say? It must be the Lord. It must be God's will. And I think it's God and the gold. I mean, it's God, I think. Yes. Take her. We send her away. Take her away. It's fine. No problem. Seems just a little bit too eager to get rid of her. But in verse 52, Eliezer worships the Lord again. And in verse 53, he brings out more presents. And he gives some to Rebekah. That's appropriate and nice. And he gives some to Laban, her brother. And he's very thankful for that. And then he gives some to her mother. Men, don't forget the mother-in-law. This is important. And so he gives the gifts to the mother. And the next, they spend the night, and the next morning he says, let's go. The family says, well, just a minute. We were not quite so eager to say goodbye. Could we wait for 10 days? Laban might be thinking, maybe I could get some more gifts. No, I shouldn't say that. Next week we'll find out a little bit more about Laban. But Eliezer says, no, I want to go. I want to fulfill the mission. I want to accomplish the task. And they come up with this very novel idea. They said, let's ask the girl. Let's ask Rebekah. Now, in that culture, women were sometimes treated more like pawns than people. But this tells us a little bit about Rebekah. Rebekah has a mind of her own. And if Rebekah's going to do this, then Rebekah better agree to it. So now here's the application to the story. Abraham in this story, and you can weigh this, but here's a suggested application for us. Abraham in this story represents God the Father, who is looking for a bride for his son. And he sends his servant, who in our case is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is looking for a bride for Jesus. And in this story, Rebekah represents the church, or us. We are the bride of Christ. With that in view, maybe we should once again review what were the qualities or the characteristics of Rebekah. Well, first of all, she was beautiful. It says more than once, she was very beautiful. One translation, this might be the King James, she was very fair to look upon. I think we would probably say she was a real eye knocker. She was gorgeous. But she was also chaste. She was pure. Then she was very industrious. She was not afraid of hard work. It's very interesting to me that when Boaz meets Ruth, he meets her in the harvest field. She's working. And when Eliezer chooses a bride for Isaac, she is working. Kind of reminds me that maybe the Lord is looking for a church that's not sitting idle, but he's coming for a church that is working. We know that she was physically fit to go up and down those stairs so many times. We also know that she responded with eagerness and with enthusiasm. She's energetic. I wonder if we are spiritually fit and energetic. Then she was hospitable and charitable. She was quick to make decisions. She runs home to her mom with all of her jewelry dangling and says, "Mom, guess what? I met a man and he wants to come and stay with us." You see, when they say, "Are you willing to go with this servant?" She says, "I will go." She's a mover and a shaker. She's a doer. She's a person who likes to get it done. She's a worker. She's somebody who wants to accomplish the task. So here's a question that I ask myself when I read this story. When they said to Rebecca, "Are you willing to go right away?" She said, "I will go." Very simple, very straightforward. "Yes, I will go." She didn't really know. She had never seen her husband to be, but she was willing to leave the past behind to reach into her future. And I wonder if we, when we come to Christ, are that eager to say, "We will go. Wherever God leads us, whatever God wants from us, we will do and we will go." Some of you may remember the old missionary song, "I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll say what you want me to say." That was Rebecca. "I will go." When we come to the Lord in salvation, do we say, "I will go with the Lord because my future husband is my priority. What I've had in my life up to now cannot be my priority." The Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians says, "All of those things that I treasured before, I now count them as garbage that I may know Christ and the fullness of the presence of Jesus in my life." Are we as willing as Rebecca to say, "We will go"? And then another question is, when the Lord returns, and this is hypothetical, this is just a thought. When Jesus appears in the clouds of glory and he says, "Will you come with me?" I wonder if we're all going to say, "Yes, we will go." Or I wonder if there'll be some say, "But I've got so much involvement here. I've got so many things here that I kind of don't want to give up." Or will we say, "Yes, Lord, even so, come, Lord Jesus"? Just a thought. Well, the Bible is so true and honest in its evaluation of people. It is so realistic. You see, the heroes of the Bible are not perfect people. They have their flaws. And Rebecca wasn't perfect. She had her shortcomings. And so I conclude this evening by talking about the deceitful wife. I believe that she enjoyed a relatively happy marriage, at least at first. See, in chapter 24, the last verse, verse 67, says, "Isaac loved her, and she comforted him." Now, Isaac, unlike his father and unlike his son, was monogamous. He only had one wife, Rebecca, all of his life. He loved her. But it wasn't all champagne and roses. Because in chapter 26 of Genesis, it says there was a famine in the land of Canaan. And Isaac goes and lives with the Philistines. And while he is there, he lies about his wife. Just like his father Abraham had lied about Sarah in Egypt and said, "She's not my wife, but she's my sister." Like father, like son, Isaac in the land of the Philistines says, "She is my sister, she's not my wife." But the king of the Philistines, Abimelech, looks out and he sees Isaac fondling her. And he goes out and said, "What is this all about?" And he said, "Well, she's my wife." And Abimelech says, "Why did you do this to us? Why did you lie? You opened her to the possible crime of adultery. You opened us to possibly thinking that we could marry her. Why did you lie?" And Isaac said, "Well, I thought because she's so beautiful, maybe you would want her and maybe you would kill me to get her. It wasn't, everything wasn't perfect in their relationship. But there was a problem actually deeper than that. It was a divided household. In Genesis 25, verse 21, it says, Rebekah was barren. For 20 years, she has no children. But Isaac prays, and God graciously answers her prayer, and she becomes pregnant, not with one, but with two boys. And the rivalry between these two boys begins even before they are born. They are wrestling with each other, even in her womb. They jostle with one another and battle one another. Now, you ladies can kind of sympathize with her. First children, both at once, actually born at once. Birth is not a pleasant experience even when it's one. But here she's got two, and they're fighting with each other even before they're born. And God says to her, there's two nations in your womb, and the younger one is going to serve the older one. Now, Esau was born first. His name means hairy, H-A-I-R-Y, not H-A-R-R-Y. Red as can be and covered with hair. But Jacob comes out grasping the heel of his older brother, older just by minutes or seconds, grabbing the heel of Esau. So now Rebekah has two sons, hairy and heel. The name Jacob actually means surplanter, or one who grabs the heel, or one who trips up from behind. It actually means deceiver. And Jacob lived out his namesake. In Genesis chapter 25, verse 27, it tells us that Esau became a skillful hunter. He was a man of the outdoors. He was a man's man, strong and able, an outdoorsman. But Jacob, he was mama's boy. He liked to wash the dishes. Well, I don't know if he liked to wash the dishes or not, but he did. He stayed in the tents. He was tied to his mother's apron strings. And here's the problem. Verse 28 of Genesis 25, Esau loved Jacob. Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Actually, Rebekah loved Jacob more than she loved her husband, Isaac. It was a divided household. Another problem was that the oldest son, Esau, was not spiritually inclined. He did not have a hunger for God. You may recall the story about how he had been out hunting, and he came home, he was famished, he was starving, he was hungry, and there was Joseph in the kitchen with a pot of stew. We don't know exactly what it was. In fact, the Bible doesn't actually identify it, but Esau says, just give me some of that stuff, whatever it is, give it to me. It smells good, and I'm hungry. And he allowed his physical appetite to override his spiritual blessing, because Jacob, deceitful Jacob, tricky Jacob, says, give me the blessing and I'll give you some stew. And Esau takes the bait and he surrenders his birthright, which was not only the blessing of inheriting from his father all that his father had, but also the blessing that went along with that. You see, he was a self-sufficient man. He didn't need God's help. He didn't need God's blessing. And the Bible says in Genesis 25, 34, Esau despised the birthright. As the eldest son, it was his right, but he surrendered it. Now, before they were even born, God had said, the older will serve the younger. But God hated Esau's attitude. The Bible says God loved Jacob and hated Esau. It means the same thing as when it says, hate your parents and love God. It doesn't mean you should hate your parents. It doesn't mean that God hated Esau. It means God liked Jacob's attitude of dependency and insufficiency better than Esau's self-sufficient, independent attitude. So God said, I will bless Jacob, not Esau. And Jacob will come into the lineage of Jesus. The young older will serve the younger. Well, Genesis chapter 27, the sinister plot takes place with Rebekah. In verse 5, she overhears a conversation between her husband Isaac and her son Esau. And Isaac is saying, Esau, I'm getting old on in years, and I want to give you the blessing. Now I want you to go out and hunt some game, because I love that animal, that wild meat, and bring me a nice meal, and I'm going to eat it, and then I'm going to give you the blessing. Rebekah overhears. I don't know if it's innocent, or I don't know if she's kind of eavesdropping to see what the conversation is about, but she devises a plan to deceive her husband and give the blessing to her favorite son. It's quite an elaborate scheme. You know, Jacob has to go out and kill two young goats and bring them in and get them all fixed up nice. Then he has to put the goat's hair on his arms, because Isaac is probably going to check and see if it really is Esau. And so you perhaps have heard the story. So Jacob goes in. He pulls it off. He actually does. I don't know if Isaac was totally ignorant of what was happening or not, but he goes in, and Isaac, who's blind, by the way, by this time, says, "Who are you?" And "I'm Esau." He lies. He says, "You have food?" "Yes, I do." "And well, let me feel you." And he feels the goat's hair. Esau must have really been quite hairy. And he feels the goat's hair. And, "Oh, yeah, you must be Esau." And he gives him the blessing. It's just like a drama, because Jacob goes out that way, and he just as he's exiting stage left, Esau comes in stage right and says, "I'm here to receive the blessing. Isaac is sick. I have given the blessing away. I can't bring it back again." Jacob did this deceitful plan under the guidance and under the coaching of his lovely mother, Rebekah. So what's the problem? Wasn't this God's plan all along, that the younger one should receive the blessing? Well, the problem was Rebekah wasn't willing to let God work out his plan in his way. She said, "I will take the situation into my own hands." She was strong-willed. She was controlling. She was even manipulative, and she was deceitful. Her decisiveness, her determination, and her strength of character actually works against her in this case. She said, "I am going to do this myself. I will not wait, and I cannot depend upon God. It's God's will, but I will not depend upon God's providence. I'm going to help him out." Like a wild horse, she takes the bit in her teeth and says, "I will run in my own direction. I will not allow the rider of, in this case, God, to control me." Now, in the end, we know it was God's will. But the problem was, the end does not always justify the means. But I'm wondering, as I close tonight, have you ever tried to help God out? Have you ever said, "God, you don't seem to be coming through just quite yet, and so I'm going to work it out for you, God"? In our own way, in our own will, we try to tell God what he should do and how he should do it. Have you ever taken the control out of the hands of a loving Heavenly Father and said, "We will do it our own way. Thank you very much, but we can handle it"? Let's pray. Lord, we all have this tendency to want to be in control. And sometimes it's hard to step aside and say, "Lord, just do it your way." And we pray, Lord, that you would help us not to fall into the trap of Rebekah, that who loved her son so much that she was willing to deceive her husband and actually failed you, God, in this regard. Lord, I thank you for strong-willed people. But, Lord, however strong our will is, it has to be submitted. It has to be surrendered. It has to be yielded to your will and also to your way. God, would you work in us, work your will in us, and work through us in the way of your choosing, and bring your plan about in a way that will glorify you, and that we will know that it was the Lord, it wasn't just us, it was God, you working through us. Help us, Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.